Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. This is the perfect word of God. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and went for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would be powerful to us this morning. God, we know that it is not simply a record of deeds far in the past, though it certainly contains that. But God, that it is living, it is breathing, it is active. So God, we pray that you would shape us as you would have us to be according to this word that you have for us this morning. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. We seem to have an obsession with criminality in our country. There's something in us that wants to know just what makes bad guys tick. So as of this minute, 3 of the top 10 podcasts in America are all about crime and criminals. And something I've noticed is that over the past few years, there aren't movies about superheroes coming out. There are movies actually about their villains coming out. So instead of Batman movies, there are tons of movies coming out about the Joker, Harley Quinn. There's even one about the Wicked Witch of the West, so on and so forth, and they all purport to, you know, sort of give you the backstory of these bad guys and sort of explain why they're evil. What led them to become villains? Today, we're going to see Jephthah become a villain. We saw in prior weeks that he was already very shady, but today we're going to see him do something extremely wicked, at least as wicked as what those fictional villains do. Jephthah ritually sacrifices his daughter. There's no other way to say it. I mean, it's horrendously evil. And so for today's sermon, we're going to take a little bit of a different track than we normally do. Today, I want us to ask two questions. I want us to ask why Jephthah does this. And in seeing why he does it, I want us to glean some warnings for ourselves. Scriptures do have some warnings for us this morning. So two questions I want us to ask as we come to one of the worst sins in the Bible. And the first question that's probably on your mind, as it certainly was on mine this week, is this. So here's what is essentially point number one. We're just going to have question number one. Why does Jephthah make this vow? Why does Jephthah make this vow? So I want us to look at two things in Jephthah to try to figure this out. And first, I want to look at his desires. So last week, if you were with us, I said that we were going to skip over some verses. And now we're going to go to them. So we're going to look at chapter 11 and we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. So just to jog your memory, the people of Gilead have a foreign army within their borders and they need help. They need help. They're desperate for help. So I want us to read these verses again to sort of help us to see what makes Jephthah tick. What does he want? What are his desires? Okay, so this is from last week, chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. We'll read these. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head against over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So again, these people are desperate for help. And Jephthah, as we saw last week, is a mighty warrior. So what does Jephthah want from them? Well, Jephthah wants to be president, essentially. He wants to be president of Gilead. He holds basically all the cards in the negotiation. And so he's going to use that leverage to extract a promise from them. If I do this, then I get to be boss. So that's what Jephthah wants. He wants power. So look down at verses 9 through 11 of this same chapter. This is Jephthah responding to them. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So Jephthah is power hungry. That's what he wants. That's what Jephthah desires. He wants to be the leader of Gilead. But again, how does he get that power? Well, he has the promise, but he has to do something first. He has to beat that Ammonite army. So if he beats the Ammonite army, then what he desires is his. Then he gets to become president. So now there's only one question. How do you beat the Ammonite army? How do you beat the Ammonite army? So again, we've seen first his desires. He wants power. But the way to get that power is by beating the Ammonite army. Now I want to secondly to look at the vow to hope to try to make some sense of it, to try to understand why he makes it now that we know what his desires are. He desires power. So look down at verse 29 now, back to our sermon text. In verse 29, we're going to see Jephthah raise an army to fight the Ammonites. So let's look down at the vow again. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now, first, I just want to say that vows and oaths are not actually sinful. You know, that some Christians do not take vows and oaths because they read Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is like, "You just don't do it." Well, he's actually speaking against an abuse of vows and oaths. He's not actually speaking against doing them in themselves. So what is a vow and why is it proper to do sometimes? Well, a vow is saying, God, if you will do this for me, then I will do this for you. We see, what's her name? Hannah. Yeah, it's Hannah, right? Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, right? She makes a godly vow to the Lord. She says, God, if you will give me a son, she was barren, then he'll become a priest. I'll let him be a priest. So that's a godly vow. God gave her what she desired, and she gave God her son to be a priest. So again, vows are not sinful in themselves. Jephthah can make a vow, but the vow that he does make is sinful. So again, if a vow is saying, God, I want this thing, please give it to me and I'll give you something, what is Jephthah offering to God, right? He tells God his desire, right? God, Lord, if you give me victory in battle, which I need to get me power, which I need to be president, I need to win this battle. If you will give me victory, then in verse 31, he says, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall be yours, and I will give it to you as a burnt offering. And we've already read what happens, right? The first thing to meet him coming out of his house is his daughter. And then he offers her as a burnt offering to God. So here's a question I want us to ask, another question. Did Jephthah just get really, really unlucky? Did he get really, really unlucky that his daughter just happened to meet him as he came back from the war? And the answer I want to prove to you is no. Jephthah almost certainly knew that his daughter would be the first thing to come out of his house. Or if I can put it a different way, he was playing Russian roulette with his daughter. And he had a gun and it had 5 bullets in it. Okay, and he played that game with his daughter. And here's how I want to prove it to you. Let's look at the specific vow. Verse 31, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, right? To meet me from the house. So whatever is in the house, well, it has to be something in the house. And now you, because you studied up for the sermon and read your commentaries, you were like, well, Pastor, in the ancient Near East, the commentaries told me that they frequently kept animals. So perhaps Jephthah was hoping for an animal. And now, that actually is true, so good job doing your homework. I'm proud of you. They did keep animals in the house, but not the sort of animals that sort of rush to meet their owners when they return. Right? We think of dogs and, you know, if the owner's been gone for a long time, that dog will rush to meet the owner. Cows don't do that, to my knowledge. Sheep, pigs, they don't do that. They're not those kind of animals. So again, there's slight possibility that that could have happened, but probably not. So he knew that it probably was not going to be a goat or a sheep. So what about a servant? Maybe Jephthah was hoping that a servant would come out to meet him. What we need to remember about Jephthah is that until about 5 days ago, he was a hoodlum, right? He was a hoodlum in the land of Tov, and he had, you know, those marauding bands that he went out with. It's unlikely that a hoodlum would have had a servant. But even if he did, which is more likely if you're a dad coming home from a scary war, who's more likely to run out and meet you? Your daughter or a servant? Right, someone who loves you and who is anxious for your safety, hoping that daddy comes home safely, or a hired hand. I mean, it could have even been his wife, but I'll just say from personal experience, right, whenever I've been gone on a trip, go to General Assembly or a minutes review or a pastor's retreat, and I open the door, first people to meet me are my kids. They beat the wife every time, and they're always pulling on my pant legs. Daddy, daddy, you're back. So again, I hope that you're seeing that the absolute likeliest scenario that Jephthah, if he had thought for 2 seconds, which he did, if Jephthah thought for 2 seconds, the likeliest thing to come out of his house was his only daughter. It was his only daughter. So again, now that we know that Jephthah, again, and I've said he's playing Russian roulette, except it's not 1 out of 6, it's probably 5 out of 6. There's a very slight possibility it's a cow,
slight possibility it's a servant, but the overwhelming possibility is his own daughter. Now, why would he offer up his own daughter? Why does he, figuratively speaking, point this gun at his daughter's head? God, if you will give me this victory, I will pull the trigger. Why? Well, it's because he has made victory into his God. And this is the lesson that I want us to draw from this. God's demand sacrifice. God's demand sacrifice. His God is power. And that God drives him to offer up his daughter. His God power says, if you will give me your daughter, I will give you victory. He offers up the most precious thing that he has to his God so that he will achieve his desires. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, attaboy, reformed pastor, preaching against the dangers of idolatry. And yes, that is what I am doing. And it is a very popular form of reformed preaching, right? Reformed people say, if you elevate your desires, right, your wants and your desires, if you elevate them to needs, you are making that a god, right? Right? Not, I want a happy family, I need a happy family. Then that's your god. And so yes, I am telling you, don't be idolaters. Don't elevate your wants into needs, right? Don't elevate your desires into God's status. And actually, if you think about secular people actually use this language too. So if you think about a guy on Wall Street who, married man, works 70 plus hours a week, right? Even secular people will say he's sacrificing his family for his career. And I think that's actually a very biblical statement. Think about this Wolf of Wall Street, right? He has elevated his career to God's status. And again, if God's demand sacrifice, then his family is the one who has to be sacrificed. So again, you think about this with all forms of, again, non just bowing down to little statue idolatry. Right? You think of David and Bathsheba. Right? What is David's God? It's lust. His God is lust, and he has to sacrifice Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to get what he wants. And again, we're going to see this, unfortunately, in Judges chapter 19, too. And so what I'm hoping that you're seeing is that all gods demand sacrifice. And so I think it is an appropriate warning for us to ask, who are the gods we're really serving? And is serving those gods really worth it? But I also want to say something further. Yes, I want to go beyond the typical Reformed sermon against idolatry, because what we see here is a lot worse than, you know, some guy working 70 hours a week. And I think this is a very appropriate time for us to realize that what Jephthah does is demonic. And no, I don't mean that just as a synonym for evil. Jephthah is actually incited by the devil to kill his daughter. This is a gross and egregious sin. Again, you didn't need a psalm to prove that to you, but Psalm 106 says this, talking of Israel, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons. And now, no, I don't want you to take away from this, oh, well, the devil made me do it, I guess I'm not responsible. No, that's not true. Right? When we sin, it is our fault. And yet, nevertheless, especially with egregious sins like this, Satan is involved. And I want you to know that, because Christians can be very good at fighting against evil. But Christians can also be a little too naive. Christians are good at organizing against abortion, very good at doing good works, against euthanasia, against drunkenness and things of that nature. But we need to realize that it takes more than a goodwill campaign to fight these things, because we are fighting the devil. And the devil delights in these works. He delights in these works of darkness. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. So this is the answer to our first question. Why does Jephthah make this vow? Well, because God's demand sacrifice. And his God was power. And yet, nevertheless, in our idolatry, we truly need to beware of giving Satan an advantageous foothold in our lives. So that's our first question, the thing that's probably most on your mind as we read this. But I want us to look, secondly, not only did Jephthah make this vow, but I want to ask a second question. And this is also important for us to realize. Yes, he sinned greatly in making this vow, but secondly, why did he keep this vow? Why did Jephthah keep this vow? Look down at verses 34 through 40 again. This is Jephthah keeping the vow. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." He says, "Go," and she does that. So again, I have not brought up the fact thus far in our sermon that Jephthah actually thinks that he's making this vow to God. Now, he's not. He's actually making this vow to Satan. Because if you know your Old Testament, even a tiny little tiny bit, right, you know that God hates child sacrifice. And yet, because God is not his real God, because power is his real God, he thinks that he cannot take back this vow. That's what he thinks. Look what he says in verse 35. "I cannot take back my vow." And now the question is, why does he believe that? Why does he believe that he cannot take back his vow? First of all, again, if we give Jephthah even the greatest benefit of the doubt, let's say that he really thought that a sheep was coming out to meet him. First of all, could have just said, "God will give you sheep." That would have removed all the ambiguity. That would have been really good. But let's give Jephthah the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that he really didn't know that his daughter was going to come out. Surely, if Jephthah knew that God hated child sacrifice, he could have taken back his vow, right? You probably know that God hates child sacrifice, but here's one example from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 20, an Israelite says, "I'll worship Yahweh like the other nations. That's how I'm going to worship Yahweh." And this is how the Lord responds. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." So again, obviously God hates child sacrifice. So Jephthah very easily could have taken back his vow and simply, you know, apologize. Say, "God, I didn't know," or, "God, yes, I made this vow and it was very sinful. Please forgive me. You hate this, I know." Easily could have done that. But for some reason, Jephthah thinks that once you make a vow to God, you can never unmake the vow. Why does he believe that? Again, if he knew his Bible, and we're not going to turn there, there's not a direct parallel in the Old Testament for making extremely sinful vows like Jephthah does. But there are cases in the Old Testament where if you made a vow that you can no longer keep, there are ways out for you. Okay, so you go to Leviticus 27, or if you go to Numbers 30, there is some direction in the Old Testament if you're in Jephthah's situation, right? If you made a vow that you can no longer keep, there are some ways out. So again, we're still left with our question, right? Why does Jephthah keep this vow? Doesn't he know that God hates child sacrifice? Doesn't he know that God has provided some ways out, like in Leviticus 27 or Numbers 30? But of course, this question assumes that Jephthah has a perfect knowledge of God. and that God is his only God, and that his upbringing was perfect. But think about his upbringing. Think about the what's swimming in the waters around him. Again, a few weeks ago, we saw that for 18 years, Israel was worshiping false gods. Right, for 18 years. So at least for 18 years of Jephthah's life, if not more, he's worshiping false gods, including the gods, as we see in chapter 10, verse 6, both the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites, the gods Chemosh and Milcom. And if you know anything about Chemosh and Milcom, they demanded child sacrifice. So think about Jephthah's upbringing, okay? He clearly knows something about the Lord, right? Because he's able to recite some biblical history, people coming up from Egypt and, you know, the people of Israel defeating Sihon and Og. We saw that in his long speech last week. So he clearly knows some things about the true God. But again, think about his background, right? The people he's growing up with are worshiping false gods, the gods of Ammon and Moab. Is it not very likely that Jephthah saw child sacrifice in his village growing up? Or perhaps not if in his village, perhaps in a nearby village. And I think that is absolutely the case, yes. Jephthah almost certainly either saw child sacrifice, perhaps even participated in it as a village elder or something of that nature, or heard about it. So who is Jephthah? He's one with some true knowledge of God, right? He knows, again, if you look at the name he uses for God, look at verse 31. He uses Lord, which in our Bibles is capital L-O-R-D, which in the Hebrew is Yahweh, right? That's the special name for God, right? That's the name that only Israel knows of God, right? So Jephthah clearly knows some true things about God, except he's also mixed it with lots of false ideas. And so why does Jephthah keep this vow? Well, it's because he's infused the pagans' ideas about their gods into his own idea about the true God. And that is a very sobering thing. Jephthah has a morphed God of his own making. Some true elements and some false elements. And here's the warning for us. It is very easy for the world's ideas about God to seep into us. We might know our Bibles very well, but if we have not guarded our hearts, if we have not guarded our minds, then the world's ideas are going to win. I wouldn't even doubt that Jephthah knew Numbers 30 or Leviticus 27. But because he was so accustomed to his culture's views about God, those won the day. Not the truth, no, but his practices. And again, you think about what are Americans' gods? Well, the American dream, money, 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 pull myself up by my bootstraps and make a bunch of money, and individualism. I, me, and nobody else. I'm God. I don't need help. I don't need other people. Me. In 2005, a sociologist named Christian Smith, he surveyed what Americans believe about God. And I brought this up before. Hopefully you remember. Actually, maybe not. Maybe you remember this. He came up with this term. What does the average American believe about God? Some true things and some false things. It's a morphed idea about God. He calls it moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, God wants me to be good. Is that true? Yes, that is true. That is a true idea about God. God wants you to be good. Don't not hear that from this pulpit. Don't leave today saying, my pastor doesn't think God should have us be good. No, that's not true. God wants you to be good. That is true. So Americans believe some true things about God. Therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Therapeutic. God wants me to feel good about myself. Okay, that's kind of true if you take it the right and the biblical way. But that's not how Americans take it. Americans believe that God, deism, is a vending machine. God is there if you need him. He doesn't really have many desires or wants. He just wants you to be generally good and kind. And if you do that, you're good. God doesn't really demand service or worship. He's not really holy. He's really helpful in a pinch. Now, that's one thing that God can do. God's helpful in a pinch, but other than that, you don't really need him. That's utterly false. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, all those bad Americans believe that, but I don't believe that. I'm good. I would just warn you from the scriptures that this stuff can seep into us. We can believe not that we exist to glorify and enjoy God, but that he exists to glorify us. And that is not true. So I want to ask us some questions this morning. And if you claim to be a Christian, you should have very clear and definite answers to these questions. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be able to answer these questions, or at least the majority of them. Maybe not perfectly, but some of them. List of questions I want you to ask yourself. Do you know the Ten Commandments? And no, not just the summary. Do you know the fruit of the Spirit? Do you know how to become a Christian? Who is Jesus Christ? Who does he say that he is? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? What is the punishment for those who do not believe and obey the gospel? How do you get to heaven? Who is Moses? Who is Paul? Why did Jesus die on the cross? What is the Trinity? How does God command us to live? What does believing in Jesus mean? What does it mean to repent of your sins? What happens to believers after death? What about unbelievers? What is the gospel? Who is the Holy Spirit? What role do good works play in the Christian life? Are they important? Are they optional? Or are they obligatory? Are you a sinner? Does God care if you're a sinner? If God does care, how can you be forgiven? It is very important not to be fuzzy on these things. Not to let just a little bit of Americanism into the gospel. Because if you add anything to the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore. What you add to the Bible does not mix with anything. You cannot just add just a little bit of American dream in there. You don't have the Bible anymore. So we have to be very clear that we know the answers to these questions, that we live them. Again, now, if you don't happen to know one or two of those questions, I doubt that you're going to go sacrifice the next person you find to Baal or something. But if you don't know them, your eternal destiny is at stake. So I want us all to leave, not with false ideas about God. I've talked about Americanism, talked a lot about Baal and Jephthah and things of that nature. Let me give you the truth. Maybe you're like, well, I'm actually not sure, Pastor, that I know the answers to those questions. I want us to know what Jephthah did not know, or at least perhaps what he knew in his head, but not practiced in his heart. So who is God? God is holy. God is very holy. God is a perfect being. And God commands all of his creatures to know him and to be devoted to him. But here's the problem for us, is that because of Adam's fall, we cannot keep his commandments. We cannot. God commands us to keep the Ten Commandments, but we cannot serve God as he requires. And so every person is born under God's wrath and curse because of Adam. But God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to take away the curse. Right? We sing that Christmas hymn, "As far as the curse is found." That's what Jesus came to do. He came to take away the curse. But what did Jesus do? Again, we believe that Jesus actually saves people. I've never been on a shipwreck. Hope never to ever be on one. But if you're, you know, floating in the Arctic Circle on a little piece of driftwood, you need a rescue helicopter. You don't need a pep talk, right? Pep talk doesn't save you. Rescue helicopter, good. That's what Jesus does. Jesus came to save us. It pleased the Father to send the Son. And so what Jesus commands us to do is to know Him and to love Him and to obey Him and to repent of our sins. So no, we do not keep the Ten Commandments. We do not bear the fruit of the Spirit to be saved. No, but we obey because we are saved. We need the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. And now while other gods demand sacrifice, our God is no different. Just He doesn't call you to sacrifice other people. Jesus says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. That's a sacrifice. Jesus also says, take up your cross and crucify people you don't like. I'm just kidding. He doesn't say that. That's what Baal says. That's what Jephthah's God says. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow Me. So yes, God demands sacrifice. But God saves us before He demands from us. So what do we need to learn today? What do we need to remember? There is only one true God. And we must be very careful to serve Him. We must not let any so-called gods into our lives. We must have very clear and distinct ideas of God. And yet, if you find yourself to be a sinner who have sinned some horrible sins, know what Jephthah did not know. There are ways of escape. If you have sinned, you are not doomed forever. There is no sin so bad that Jesus cannot cover it. There are no lost causes in God's world. Jephthah sinned and refused to avail himself of the ways out. There are ways out for us. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth of the life. Let's be careful that we truly know Him. So let's pray.